Our God of grace, we do thank you for all the beauty of the earth, all the glory of the skies, life and breath. Most of all, the gift of yourself, the knowledge of you, and being able to have a relationship, a communion with you. Teach us what that means. Help us to better take hold of that and enjoy that as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is good news, and I'm supposed to preach the good news to you, like, all the time. Today I'm going to open up with some sad news. The restaurant formerly known as Sweet Spot has now permanently closed. And for those of you just joining us, Sweet Spot is the only location in the greater Atlanta area that I know of that had authentic Hong Kong milk tea. Nowhere else in the state of Georgia, in fact, I think the South, can you find authentic Hong Kong milk tea. Only at Sweet Spot, nowhere else. And now it's gone. So let's just take a moment of silence now and one of my fondest memories of taking so many of you there, and I'm single-handedly responsible for the entire Korean population in that restaurant. I took so many of you there, and one of the most rewarding sights would be watching you sip on your first sip of authentic Hong Kong milk tea. And for those of you who are truly enlightened, for you to say to me, oh, so this is Hong Kong milk tea. It's not at all what I had at these bubble tea places with their so-called Hong Kong milk tea. It's not at all the same. They call it that, but it's not the same. And you can never go back, right? Once you've had the real thing, you can never go back to the imitations, right? False imitations. There's the authentic and there's the not authentic. This passage is about two faiths. One is authentic, the other is not. People of different persuasions will call both of these faiths, but they're not both true. One is false, the other is authentic. Leon Morris is a theologian commenting on this, saying, this passage is all about this contrast. It's a contrast between the faith of Simon the Pharisee and this woman known as a sinner. One is authentic, the other is not. Here's how this is set up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, socially, culturally, this is really packed. To invite someone into your house to share a meal with you is literally to invite someone into your life to have a personal relationship with you. Simon wanted to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Simon wanted to have a personal relationship with Jesus. So he invited him to his house. Not only that, Simon made this invitation public. During this time, if you're having a big banquet, the townspeople, the village people will know about it. And even if they're not physically reclining at the table with you, they will get to see who's at the table, observe, walk in and out. It's a very open house. Simon not only invited Jesus into his life to have a personal relationship with him, he made that public. Look, Jesus is in my life. Look, I have a relationship with Jesus. And yet Simon is the one who gets rebuked. Simon's faith is the one that gets contrasted with the woman's authentic faith. Isn't that confusing? We grew up in a generation, I'm lumping myself into your generation, that have always heard, you have to accept Jesus into your heart and have a personal relationship with him if you want to be saved. If you want to be saved, you must accept Jesus into your heart and have a personal relationship with him. Simon did that. He made it public too. And he's the one who gets rebuked. His faith is the one that gets contradicted by the genuine faith of this woman. Is this confusing you yet? Okay. What was Simon's faith, the true nature of it? What was the woman's faith? What's the difference? Why is Jesus praising this woman's faith but not Simon's? Let me outline this this way. First, let's look at Simon's faith in more detail. And then let's look at the woman's faith. And then lastly, let's look at the woman's reward. What was her reward? Okay, so point number one, Simon's faith. Number two, the woman's faith. Number three, the woman's reward. Okay? Okay, Simon's faith. Let's start with verse 39 because that's where the contrast is most explicit. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Okay, so this is what Simon is thinking. He's thinking, if Jesus really is a prophet from God, he would know this woman is unclean. And he wouldn't, therefore, let her touch him. Why not? Because during this time and in this culture, the Jewish understanding is if someone unclean touches you, you become ceremonially unclean yourself. So if Jesus knew this about her, he would not let her touch him. Now, what does that tell you about Simon's theology or Simon's Christology, his view of Christ? When something unclean touches Jesus, it doesn't make that thing clean. It makes Jesus unclean, right? It kind of ruins him. It makes Jesus sinful and broken and unclean, just like us. It will make him unworthy of worship, unworthy of praise, unworthy of following. In Simon's view, therefore, if you're going to have Jesus in your life, you got to make sure your life, your heart is squeaky clean. Then you invite him in. You don't ever let Jesus touch you when you're unclean. You make sure you're clean enough. You make sure you're worthy enough. Then you let him touch you. That was Simon's faith. I'm in a sense obligated to protect Jesus from my uncleanness. Because if my uncleanness were to touch Jesus, it makes Jesus less divine, unclean, just like anybody else, just like a regular human being. And so in Simon's view, to have Jesus in his life means I'm clean enough for him. In that sense, Simon's faith really wasn't in Jesus, was it? It was really more in his own cleanness. In the cleanness of his life, cleanness of his reputation, cleanness of his religiosity, his house. Right? And that's why he's ready to invite him in. I've kept all the unclean stuff away. Now I'm ready for Jesus. And that was Simon's first mistake. This external righteousness, outward behavior, outward cleanliness, good reputation with people. That's what he considered to be the true basis of his cleanness, as if that's what makes him also clean on the inside. As if there's no way there's any uncleanness left in him. And that is why Simon's faith really was not in Jesus, it was in himself, his own cleanness. And that's the first thing we have to understand here about Simon. And here's how this might relate to us, and this is always the case with faith, always the case with faith. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you're somewhere in between, you're confused, you're not sure, wherever you are, the question is never whether you have faith. The question is always, what is your faith in? Because everybody has faith in something. And here's how you identify what you have faith in. It's by asking, what is it that you believe makes you clean? Clean enough to be accepted by people. Clean enough to present yourselves to the public. Clean enough to be praised by others. Clean enough to walk into a room confident. Clean enough to even look in the mirror and be okay with what you're seeing. And you see, that could be anything. That could be a degree. It could be a career path. It could be doing something you're passionate about doing and proud of doing. It could be romance. It could be being debt-free and financially stable. It could be having a house, cars, being able to afford nice vacations. It could be anything. Anything that makes you feel clean enough to present yourself, your life before others. That's what your faith is in. It's what you believe makes you clean, clean enough, metaphorically speaking. And for Simon, it was in his status as a Pharisee, people's approval, his house, good enough for Jesus, and a social circle that excludes women like this woman, who's known as a sinner. All my friends are clean, so I'm clean. This is all part of his faith in how he maintains a clean vocational life, religious life, and social life. And now I'm good enough for Jesus. And that kind of puts into perspective, you know, what Simon was really doing when he invited Jesus into his home. He wasn't trying to honor Jesus. He was trying to say, I'm honorable enough for Jesus. I'm good enough for Jesus. I'm clean enough for Jesus. Did you notice in contrasting him with the woman, Jesus points out all the ways that she honored Jesus, but Simon didn't? Okay, starting from verse 44, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. The woman, on the other hand, did all of that. Okay. See, Simon invited Jesus in to his house, but did nothing to honor him in his house. Jesus was present. He was not honored. Simon was in a way honoring himself by saying, look at my clean life, clean enough for Jesus. And that faith is not in Christ. That faith is not in Jesus. That's in Simon. His own goodness, his own cleanness. I'm good enough, loved enough, moral enough, righteous enough for Jesus. That's Simon's faith. Okay. And here's the first application here for us. Okay. Are you sure this is not your faith? Somehow you feel you got to be clean enough for Jesus. Somehow you're the one preparing yourselves for Jesus to enter in so that all that he touches will be clean. Nothing unclean will ever touch Jesus. Make sure you're living honorably. Make sure you feel honorable. Then you're ready to let Jesus in. Because that's Simon's faith. Simon's faith not in Jesus, but in his own cleanness. Here's how Jesus begins to correct that. And us, if that's us. Here's how he begins to correct us and guide us with this question in verse 44. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Because that's where the answer is. Look at this woman and find the answer to the question. What is true, authentic faith. So point number two, what's the woman's faith? Verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, came." Okay. Notice, the Pharisee gets a name, Simon, because he's, you know, reputable, well-known. People admire him, respect him. The woman doesn't even get a name. She gets a description. What's her description? A woman of the city and a sinner. And in that context, that most likely meant she was a prostitute. A woman of the city. Not a woman of a family. Not a woman of a husband. A woman of herself. A woman of the city. And a sinner. Everyone knows that's who she is. Here's what she does. Starting at the end of verse 37. With everyone watching, she brings an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Okay. Now, based on what we know about this culture, this Greco-Roman culture, alabaster containers were very expensive. And whatever you contain in that flask, ointment, perfume, it would have likewise been very expensive, desirable, attractive. How did she get her hands on that? This is just a conjecture. Very likely, though, that it was something that was used on her job to attract men off the streets, to let them know, follow the scent and you find what you want. And also to make her desirable to men, make her attractive. That very flask that defined her livelihood and her identity. That's what she begins to pour out on Jesus. And just imagine the Pharisee's house permeating with the perfume of the prostitute. All the while, she is weeping profusely. She's standing there, just picture this. She's standing there long enough for her to have enough tears coming down to wash Jesus' feet with her tears only. Do you all have the experience of ugly crying? I don't know how often you ugly cry. I don't ugly cry often. But I distinctly remember on one occasion, it was a few years ago when we were gifted tickets to go see the musical Les Miserables. It was a rare treat, incredible, right? Victor Hugo's masterpiece, it's acted out, sung in this epic fashion. But the reason why it was so memorable for me, it's not so much because of the musical itself, but because of how much I cried throughout the musical. I don't know, for some reason, floodgates just open and just gushing out nonstop. And I'm like, please don't sing another song because it's gonna happen again. We took a selfie after the show outside the theater, and I have the photo. You can still see the moisture around my face from the crying. It was not pretty. Okay. But I'll say this. Even with all those tears, I'm pretty certain it wouldn't have been enough to wash anybody's feet. Not nearly enough. Maybe a toe. It's a gross idea, but just to quantify it a little bit. Here's the woman, the sinner, standing at Jesus' feet. There's no musical. There's no background music. There's nobody singing to her. The lights are not dimmed. There's no smoke machine. There's no keyboardist getting you in the mood. There's no preacher giving an altar call. If you're ready to receive Jesus into your heart tonight, nothing. But the one thing that defines her past life of sin and Jesus. And then she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, which is also really noteworthy because during this time, women never let down their hair in public. It's not a culturally appropriate thing to do. She lets her hair down, wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, and then she kisses his feet. Another very unusual thing. For one, tending to the feet was something only servants and slaves did, but even then, they didn't use their mouths. Now, this can tell us several things, but at the least, what it tells us is what people think is the least of her concern. She does not care how culturally inappropriate and improper any of this is. She doesn't care. She's not here for them. Whatever faith she's expressing is not grounded in people or their approval or their applause. It's all about Jesus. It's between her and Jesus. It's the complete opposite of Simon's faith, rooted in his reputation, his recognition, approval from people. It's the antithesis of that. For this woman, all she's bringing to Jesus is a life that's lived in sinful failure. Here's my alabaster flask, representing my past. That's it. She's bringing no endorsement from anybody. She's standing in front of a town that's ostracized her. All she has is Jesus. What is Jesus telling us by pointing us to this woman's faith? For one, this concept of if you want to receive Jesus into your life, ready yourselves. Right. Get your life together and clean up your act. That idea is not just a little wrong. It's completely wrong. Bring with you your sinful past. Nothing else. And pour it out at Jesus' feet. Is what Jesus is teaching us through this woman. He's teaching us that he did not come to us as a savior looking for cleaned up hearts and cleaned up lives. No, he came to be touched by sinners. He came to receive their tears. Okay? That's all this woman had, right? No honor, no reputation, no record worth boasting in, no cleanness. What does she have? Nothing but her sinful past, her tears, and Jesus. What does that say? What does that tell you? What does that faith communicate? Even if that's all I got, he will let me touch him. Jesus will let me touch him with all my uncleanness, and he will not reject me, was her faith. And that's gotta be our faith. See, Jesus does want a personal relationship with you. That's true. But it's gotta be the real you. It's gotta be all of you, and not the cleaned up parts of you, but the unclean, the broken, the sinful parts of you. He wants all of that. And here's the other thing. As you consider that, you realize there's really no point, therefore, making comparisons between you and others who may be less of a sinner or a bigger sinner. There's no point making these comparisons That's what Jesus means by the two debtors in the parable, right? Whether you owe 500 denarii or 50 denarii, what do they have in common? Verse 44. What do they both have in common? They couldn't pay. Neither could pay. Both are in debt. And during this time, that means both will be held to account. And when you can't pay a debt during this time, you went to jail. And it didn't matter whether you owe 500 or 50. If you can't pay, you go to jail. It's the same spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. All dead. There's no point in comparing dead bodies and going, okay, that looks pretty dead, and that looks ugly dead. This is dead beyond recognition. This is very well cremated, and you're dead. You could have sinned, right? Simon could have sinned less than the woman. But what Jesus is saying is, when you're both held to account, neither of you can pay the wages of sin, which is death, and come out alive. It doesn't matter if the other person sinned 10 times more than you. None of you can pay. You're all in debt. And that's why you must approach Jesus and touch him, hoping he would remove that debt from you. Take upon himself the debt that you owe. And Simon needs that as much as this woman. We need that as much as this woman. We likewise have to touch Jesus with our wages of sin, with our death, with our sins. And here's the application for this point. Have you done that? Have you touched Jesus with your sinfulness? Okay. Do you realize that's what he's asking you to do? Jesus is not saying, okay, touch me when you're clean. No, touch me with your sins, with all of your uncleanness. Touch me with your anger and bitterness, with your lust, with your addictions, with your greed. Touch me with all your sins. Have you? Have you touched him with these things and wept out of gratitude for him? It's not pulling away when you approach him as this woman is. And I wonder, as you hear that, whether you feel the discomfort that Simon would have felt. No, none of this stuff should touch Jesus. We should not let these things touch Jesus. We should keep him clean. That's where Simon was wrong. The woman didn't make Jesus unclean by touching him. She became clean instead. Now, where did the uncleanness go? What happened to the wages of sin, her wages of sin? Did it just poof and disappear? No, that wouldn't be justice. And ask anybody who suffered injustice. They would tell you, anybody to wave a magic wand and for all the consequences to disappear, that's injustice. What happened to this woman's sins, which are many, he says? Jesus carried it. He carried it all the way to the cross. And on the cross, what you see is the display, full display of her uncleanness. Him becoming the man of the city that day on the cross. The sinner in the city as he was crucified. He who was without sin became sin, so that we who are sinful might become the righteousness, the cleanness of God. And that's what this woman did by touching Jesus, by kissing his feet. And therefore, by extension, here's what she was really doing. She was also touching Jesus with the nails that fixed him on that cross. Having faith in Jesus, or this language of, you know, being ready to draw near to Jesus, it has to mean this, guys. You're ready to take three nails with your names on it and drive them into Jesus' hands and feet. Unless you're ready to do that, you're not ready to meet Jesus. Inviting Jesus into your life does not mean, Lord, here, I got my church membership down. I got baptized. I'm attending church every Sunday. I quit this addiction. I reconciled with this person. I'm clean. Now, Lord, enter in. And, you know, when I run into issues at work, relational problems, help me out now and then. I'll work hard at keeping my life clean. Just help me out when I run into these challenges in life. Is not what it means to receive Jesus into your life and for you to reach out and touch him. For you to reach out and touch him means you must kill him. You have to kill him with your sins. And you have to believe that's what he came for. And he loves you enough to die that death for you. Have you touched him this way? Do you really believe it was your sins that nailed him there? You believe that? That's what this woman believed. I can touch him with all of my sins and he will not pull away from me. We don't know how she got this faith. It just shows up. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. It's inexplicable how she has this faith and Simon doesn't. It's a gift from God. And that would have been gift enough, but there's more. And here's the last point, the woman's reward. Let me close with this. And notice I don't have a fourth point. Simon's reward. Why not? Simon got his reward. It's his pride and his ego satiated by the people around him, the people approving of him, people who know his name, people who choose him to be their Pharisee and their leader. But he gets nothing from Jesus other than the rebuke that hopefully he took. What is the woman's reward? Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. There's the reward. Her reward is that she knows she's loved much. Now, don't misunderstand this to mean Jesus saying, oh, the reason why I forgive her is because she loved me a lot first. No, that's not the logic. Look at the whole context. He who is forgiven little loves little. So what does that say about those who love much? They were first forgiven much. Jesus is, when you bring all this together and understand it contextually, Jesus is saying, how loving you are towards God depends how forgiven you believe you are from God. Okay. Maybe another way to say this is the height of your understanding of God's love, how high you think his love is, how great you think his love is, it depends entirely on how low your view of your sinfulness is, how deeply sinful you believe yourself to be. He's not saying, if you love me a lot, you'll be forgiven a lot. He's saying the opposite. If you're forgiven a lot, you love me a lot. And this love, as much as this is vertical between you and God, it's just horizontal too, between you and other people. How well you love others. How well you love yourself even depends on the same principle. How forgiven are you? How forgiven are you? It's like this, you know, this happens more often than I like, when I'm like just hanging out with my kids on the couch, I would accidentally just brush elbows with them. And I feel literally nothing. I felt nothing. But I would hear a child go, oh, daddy, you hit me with your elbow. So What do? I'm just forced to say, oh, I'm sorry. Even though in my heart, I feel zero remorse. I felt nothing physically. I feel nothing in my heart. I'm just obligated to say sorry to appease them and move on. Right, get over it. that's the attitude. I'm just saying sorry to move along. But when I'm short-tempered with them and I lash out with angry words, raise my voice in order to intimidate them and control their misbehavior, and then I ask them to forgive me for that, because that is a serious sin in God's eyes. And when I confess that to them, and then for them to tell me, Daddy, I forgive you, and I love you, and for them to then embrace me, I feel everything. My heart soars. Why? Because my knowledge of my sin in that instance is great. When I felt like I barely sinned, I felt nothing. I said sorry, and they're like, okay, I forgive you. I felt nothing. But when I acknowledged something I truly believed to be deeply sinful and I was forgiven for that, my heart soared. Imagine living your life thinking that the worst you ever do is brush elbows against people. And you're only forced to say sorry just to move along when you feel nothing in your heart. Or maybe you feel things, but all you feel is defensiveness. All you feel like doing is justifying yourself, blame shifting. But what would that mean about your heart? It will never soar. It will only be closed off. It will only shrink. It will only grow smaller. And you'll never know the joy that comes with true and deep forgiveness. And the joy there is this. The joy in true forgiveness is, on the one hand, being truly seen for who you really are, but at the same time, loved and not rejected for who you are. So when my children embraced me in my ugliness, when my ugly anger came out, I felt truly loved because they seen it. They seen my true self. And they chose to forgive me and embrace me. And that's where joy is. The joy of being truly seen and truly loved. This woman was given that reward. She was truly seen. But there's one person in that room who also truly loved her. And that's Jesus. She was loved much because she knew she was forgiven much. And this reward isn't just a vertical thing with God. This reward extends to you who've been forgiven, now becoming a lover like God towards your neighbors. And here's what that means. It means you can become someone who is touched by human uncleanness, but not become unclean because of it. You can be touched by human sinfulness and not sin in return. You can return evil with good, the same way Jesus did for you. Whether we always choose it is a different question. My point isn't that you always choose it. I'm saying you can. You have the power to choose. To maintain that peace in your heart that God has shared with you, and for you to freely extend that peace even towards your enemies. And here I'm talking about what's going on internally in your heart, not necessarily reconciling with someone who may or may not be repentant or apologetic. Regardless, our call is to have an attitudinal forgiveness, a readiness in forgiving those who have offended us. You have that power, and that's a reward. It's a great reward. Because that means you can rise above any offender and be free from their grip on your heart and your life. That's powerful. Where does that come from? Where does that power, where does that reward come from? It begins here. How forgiven are you? If you think you're a terrible sinner, then you have an amazing Savior. But if you're a tiny sinner, you have a tiny Savior, and it will not move you enough, nearly enough, to forgive others. Not with a tiny salvation. To rise above all the uncleanness around you, all the sinfulness, human sinfulness that touches you, to rise above that, you have to know, how forgiven are you in Christ? How has He risen above all that in His love for you? Let me close with this. I want to read you my favorite excerpt, I think, from Tim Keller's book, Forgive. Some of you are reading it now. Some of you have already read it. I'm giving it away, my favorite part. Here it is. It's near the end of the book in chapter 10. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth giving it to you in its entirety, so bear with me here. People who are rich in their experience of God's love in Christ can be generous to others. They have the ultimate good reputation. Their names are written in heaven and over the heart of our great high priest Christ as he stands before the heavenly throne. They have the applause and praise of God. They also have the ultimate riches. They are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So what if someone here on earth hurts your reputation? So what if you are swindled out of some money? For God's sake and the perpetrator's sake, you should confront and seek justice, but you should be emotionally and spiritually wealthy enough to bear these losses. If you are a poor person who is not sure where your next meal will come from, and someone steals a $5 bill from your pocket, that is deeply traumatic, maybe the last straw. But if you are worth $50 billion and you lose a $5 bill, it's no big deal. Spiritually and emotionally, Christians are like the wealthy, not the poor. If we only grasp what the gospel tells us about who we are and will be in Christ. You can look at an offender and say, "You cannot ruin me. You can't ultimately rob me of my real wealth and goods." You can look at an offender and say, "You can't ruin me. You can't ultimately rob me of my real wealth and goods in Christ." That's power. Notice this woman. She's not pointing her finger at any of the people who ostracized her, condemned her, rejected her. She's just enjoying her richness in Christ. She's free. She's saying to all her offenders, "You can't ruin me with your rejection, with your condemnation. I'm too forgiven. I'm too loved. I'm too rich in Christ to care." I hope we'll grow towards this, church. Gradually? Sure, gradually. But actually. Not suddenly, but certainly. receive this reward Jesus gives you when you put your faith in him. Let's pray. God, help us. God, help us. Gift us the faith of this woman. Help us turn away from anything in our lives that resembles the faith of Simon. Help us live in the authentic, genuine faith that brings to you all our brokenness and sins. Thank you for loving us enough to be touched by our sins, even touched by our death, so willingly, so gladly, for the sake of our salvation. Deepen our understanding of our own wretchedness and sinfulness, Lord, so that we would know how great a Savior we have. And to the extent that we realize, Lord, the depth of our sins, help us to realize the height of your love and the greatness of your grace. Help us to live in the peace of knowing we've been reconciled to you, and help us to live in that peace in our neighboring, in all of our relationships. Empower us to live this way, to rise above all that is broken in this world. Help us in this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.